From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Good afternoon. This is Father Mitch Pacwa in yet another episode of Pacwa Unleashed. Jack's not here to keep monitoring me, so we'll just have as much fun as we can. And you heard our phone numbers, 833-288-EWTN. If you are in North America, that's 833-288-3986. Or if you're outside North America, it's country code 1, area code 205-271-2985, or email openline@ewtn.com. So let's take a look at some of the emails you have already sent. This is from Kathy Johnson, who asks, did Mary have a guardian angel while she was on earth? Yes. In fact, if you ever get a chance to go to Ein Kerem, which is the hometown of John the Baptist, you can see the Church of the Visitation. And on the outside wall, as you enter the gate and you look at the outside front wall of that church, there is a really beautiful mosaic, a very large one, of Our Lady coming to Ein Kerem on a donkey, and she is guided by angels. So, of course, she would have a guardian angel. All of us need one. Do you know how long a census would take when the Jews had to return to their home village, like Mary and Joseph did for the birth of Jesus? I don't know exactly, but it wouldn't take long. Just if you've ever stood in line to register to vote or to vote, you get an idea. It's just a matter of in a village going up to the Roman official, usually a tax farmer. By what I mean by tax farmer, it would be the Roman government hired out to people to collect the taxes for them. And that was the purpose of the census, to know how many people were in an area and how much taxes to expect. So this would have been especially the work of the tax collectors, who were not government officials, but were hired by the government. So it wouldn't take long. I'm wondering how long before people started leaving to go back to their homes that Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus would move out of the cave. God bless Kathy Johnson. It probably would not have been very long. In fact, if you go out on to the south exit of the Church of the Nativity, you know, there's a street that goes along the south end of the church. And you follow that east, you will come to another place called the Milk Grotto Church. That's where they stayed. They didn't stay in the cave all that was a stable all the time. They went down the street to a different grotto. This is something worth pointing out. People lived in caves a lot because caves keep a steady temperature. They stay at 54 degrees. And so in the summer, they're cooler. In the winter, they're warmer. And so people use them. They would put add a front to the cave. And in fact, many of the settlers in places like Missouri, where there are a lot of caves, would do exactly the same thing. They would put a building front at the mouth of the cave and then live in there where the temperature would be moderated. So that's what's going on there. And they would stay in that cave until it was time to the angel warned Saint Joseph that he had to take the Holy Family to Egypt. So that's where they spent some of their time in Bethlehem. Okay? And then Maria asks, I wonder if you could explain a reading from Luke 11:24-27, please. The unclean spirit had gone out of the man. His house is swept and put in order, which I think means he is without sin. That's where you're going to come to your problem in this. But we'll see. We'll get to that. And yet the evil spirit can bring in more evil spirits and enter and dwell there. If the man is sinless, how can this be? I appreciate your time. Thank you in anticipation. All right, so the fact that the evil spirit has left and the person is put in good order, the house is put in order. When a person is possessed by an evil spirit, that does not necessarily mean that the person committed a sin. Oftentimes, it's very, very common that someone who begins to dabble in the occult or in other sins does open up to the possibility of the demonic taking control. It's not always the case, as in the case, for instance, of animals who become possessed, or small children. They haven't done anything particularly wrong on their part to deserve to be possessed. This is something about the overpowering by the evil spirit. That could apply in this situation. The person may not have done anything wrong, but the evil spirit can come back with more evil spirits to possess it. And this is one of the things going on here. Though it could well be at the same time that the person did something to allow the evil spirits to enter. So there's a number of possibilities. It's not so cut and dry. And this is warning about some of the evil spirits that had been introduced, and they need to have, it's possible that even more spirits can enter and do more harm. Okay? And then this is from Elizabeth. Can you please tell me the major difference between Sikhism and the Catholic Church? I have a niece who is Catholic. However, she no longer practices her religion. She is married to a Sikh. I asked if she was going to baptize her newly born child, and the answer I got was that her husband did not want to jeopardize the Sikh inheritance. Can you advise me? Thank you for your great ministry. Well, Elizabeth, there sounds like a couple things may have been neglected in the marriage preparation. I would wonder, I'd ask your niece, did you and your prospective husband talk to a priest? Did he sign the agreement to raise his children as Catholics? And, it sounds like they may not have gone through that process. It sounds to me as if she fell in love with this man, and, she may well have, I don't know if she had a Sikh wedding, I suspect, from what you're saying. And part of Sikh heritage is passed on father to son, and that would be a very important point for a Sikh. And it sounds to me that they delayed or ignored that religious difference discussion and this is something that's going on. What I would do is, first of all, you know, focus your focus your niece. What is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you committed to him? And is it something about the Sikh religion that you are pursuing? Find out what she may like about it and talk to her about the importance of Christ before you start to talk about baptism. Otherwise, that discussion will be mute. And then start praying for her and her husband as well. All right, let's take a break. We'll be back. Again, it's 833-288-EWTN. We'd love to get your calls in here.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right, we have some open lines. We'd love to hear from you. It's 833-288-EWTN. Let us now go to our first caller, who is Mary from Columbus, Ohio. Mary, what can we do for you?
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is about the consecration during the Mass.
Mm-hmm.
I wondered, is it required that the priest elevate the host during the consecration
so that the
congregation can see it?
Well, there's no notification about saying so that the congregation can see it, but he does have to elevate the host. That's definitely part, and elevate the chalice as well. Is the priest facing toward the people?
Yes, but I've run across this priest that puts it on a patent and raises the patent, or he puts it in a dish with the other communion wafers and raises that dish, and I've never seen that done before, so
no,
I'm curious.
No, that, I don't know why he's doing that. That I don't understand that.
I didn't either.
Yeah. The host is supposed to, I see what you mean by, I thought maybe he was too short and couldn't raise it up high, but what you're talking about is he leaves it on the paten or on another dish, and he doesn't make it visible. No, he's supposed to make it visible at the time of the elevation of the host at the end of the Eucharistic prayer. For instance, right before the great Amen, as the priest says, "Through him, with him, and in him, God Almighty Father." In the Roman Rite, he lifts up the host on the paten and with the chalice,
right,
and lifts both of them up. And in that case, it should be on the paten. But then again, at right before Holy Communion, when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," does he raise up the host at that time?
At that time, he breaks it in half and
right,
holds it in two hands.
You're supposed to hold it in one, but at any rate.
The interesting thing is that he does hold the host up when we do the Lamb of God prayer. Mm-hmm. He elevates the host then so everyone can see it.
You know, I don't know where he went to seminary. I'll bet it was something that he learned there. Would he have been in the seminary back in the 70s or 80s?
I'm not sure. He looks to be in his 30s, so.
Oh, no, so no.
I wouldn't think so.
No, I wouldn't think so either. I don't know. What you may want to do is ask him. And
that was my original plan, but
yeah,
he does not I'm guessing that that would not be received well from what I've seen. I could be judging it wrong, but I don't think it's going to be received well. I was just curious because it seemed to me that it was someone saying, oh, I can do this better than we've done it for the last several hundred years. I can make this better. So what bothered me.
You could, well, it doesn't, again, it doesn't sound as if he is particularly open to this, but the Vatican II says in the Constitution on the liturgy that no one, not even the priest celebrating the Mass, has the right to make any of those changes.
That's what my understanding was.
Well, your understanding is correct, because that's exactly what it says. And what you could try to do is let him know, I'm a Vatican II Catholic, and I want it to be done the way it's supposed to be done.
Same here.
that might... boggles mind.
I don't know what the word is, but every time I go to Mass there, it's like, it just isn't right.
Yeah. And it would still be valid, but, you know, some of these changes may not be licit. Okay?
Okay.
All right. Well, see if maybe a couple other people could go and talk to him with you. That may be helpful, but may not. That would be the case. Sorry, Mary. I wish we could do more to encourage him. You may want to send a little note to the bishop. It's not as if he's invalidly consecrating, but you want to see our Lord. Love them. So that's what you want to communicate. All right. Let's now go to, and again, our phone number, just before we go to Griffin, is 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. We have some open lines yet. Griffin is calling from the Cincinnati area. Griffin, what can we do for you?
He's not quite ready yet. Father, do you have another email while we wait?
Okay, if he's not ready, I will be. Well, meditating on the second joyful mystery, I wondered what the Greek for the word translated as haste was, and any insights you might have into the scripture verse, which I find fascinating. Thanks much, Padre. I don't have a name on that one. There it is. Mary. She also wanted the Aramaic. I don't have my Aramaic Bible with me, but the Greek text is clear, and I don't see any variations. It's all in all the versions. It is metaspoudes, with haste. Is the word for haste, and this is something where she does so very quickly. It's not as if she had prepared a trip. You know, people took time to prepare for trips. They didn't travel that much in those times. Some people did. There was easy enough, you know, travel, but most folks didn't go far in the time of Christ in their lives. If you were a soldier or you were doing trade or a diplomat, you could travel all the way to China, which is a great distance. But most people stayed fairly close to home. So this would be something that she threw together very quickly because she had not planned to go down to Judea to see Elizabeth, and so she hurriedly does that. Okay, and I think that's what's going on there. Now, are we ready for Griffin? All right, there he is, Griffin from Cincinnati. What can we do for you?
Hi, I was recently baptized, I'm fairly new to the faith with fresh eyes. I had been turned away a long time ago, and I'm trying so hard to come back, but I don't know. I returned to sin after I had been baptized, and I don't know if I'm welcome in the kingdom afterwards. I wish to be, but I was reading in the scriptures last night, and after Ephesians 5 and Corinthians 1, and I'm not sure I fully understand the text, but it feels like a lot of the text regarding the hypocrite was directed right at me, and I really did feel it, but I just don't know necessarily what to do from here.
Yeah, sure. A couple things, and I'm not looking to find out anything specific, but would this be sin that has been part of your life in the past, or something new?
It's part of my life in the past.
Okay, and that's what I suspected. And one of the things about sins is that sin and virtue both work to become habits. In habits in the fairly technical sense. Not just that it's unthinking, but it becomes the normal reaction to certain stimuli. A drunk will see a bottle of booze and head right toward it to go back to getting drunk. And on with all kinds of sins. And part of your repentance is, I've heard this comparison, I like it. It's like letting go of ringing a bell. Remember, I'm sure you've seen pictures, may even have seen, where you pull a long rope to ring a bell in a bell tower. Ever see that? Yeah. So I'm comparing you to Quasimodo. I'm sure you look much better, but but one of the things,
I hope so.
Yeah, good.
But in the eyes of the Lord is the only
absolutely.
I would,
but when you repent of sin, that is like letting go of the rope. But even when you let go of the rope, that doesn't mean that the bell stops ringing. And this is something that applies to especially sins that we've been accustomed to or habituated to doing. That you can say, I repent, I don't ever want to do that again. But the bell keeps ringing. And part of the process of conversion is not just a one moment event. It is that. It's a choice. But then it is an ongoing process of conversion where you keep rejecting the sin. And I don't know if you know the passage in the Gospel of Luke where a man went up and said, I'm glad I'm not like this tax collector, this publican. I tithe, I do all this good stuff. But the tax collector guy just keeps saying, have mercy on me, a sinner, Lord. And this is where we have to start. Can you hold on for a minute, Griffin?
Yes, sir.
Because I have to take a hard break. I'll be right back.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Okay, we are speaking to Griffin, who recently was baptized, but still finds that he is being tempted and falling into sin. How does he get out of that? And I mentioned the passage in Luke 18, and it is in verse 13 that the tax collector stood far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That humility of this, of a penitent is a key issue. We don't justify our sin. We realize it's wrong and confess it. And secondly, notice that he kept repeating that. He said it a number of times. And our Lord's words are, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified more than the Pharisee who was bragging about how good he is. That is a key difference. You don't brag about sin or be prideful, but humble. Secondly, I'm going to give you another passage to contemplate, Griffin. If you would take a look at Romans chapter 7, verse 15, all the way to chapter 8, verse 1. It's only about six verses. And in there, St. Paul struggled with committing the same sin of coveting. That was his sin. He was coveting what other people had. And he talks about his struggle there. I would urge you to pray through that, because, you know, most of us have to go through a struggle of overcoming the sin. Okay? So take a look at that passage. And then finally, I would also take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In there, St. Paul describes how there is a thorn in his side. He asked the Lord to take it out three times. It seems to be some sort of a temptation. And the Lord says to him, my strength is sufficient for you. Because when I am strong, then when you are weak, then I am strong. And this is going to be part of your task. Taking your weakness to our Lord for him to give you strength. Ultimately, you'll overcome sin by the grace of God. But there's also going to be a struggle. And at the outset, it'll seem as if you are doing most of the work. But later on, I'm going to guarantee you, you stay with the, you know, this process of penitence, you will say later on, I can't believe all that the Lord did for me. And you'll realize how much he's done. But that would be, and I would go find someone who's more mature in the faith to sort of help you and guide you along in this. Does that sound all right?
Yes, sir. Can you repeat the passages which you referenced?
Yeah.
You said 8 Romans.
No, it's Luke 18, verse 13 and 14, and then Romans 7. Verses 15 to chapter 8, verse 1.
Romans 7?
Mm-hmm, 7, 1. 7, 15, I'm sorry, 7, 15 to 8, 1. And then 2 Corinthians 12, I think it begins around verse 3 or so. Okay? That'd be a good start. You may even want to take a look, at a book I wrote called Winning the Battle Against Sin. That may be helpful to you. All right. God bless you, Griffin. Keep you in our prayers. Let me now go over to Jim, who is calling from the beautiful city of Spokane, Washington.
Hello, Father Mitch.
What can we do for you, Jim?
Well, I've read a book recently. It's called Jesus, Our Brother, The Humanity of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And it's written by a professor of scripture at the Dominican House of Studies in Dublin.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And he says in the book that by submitting to the baptism of John, Jesus, in effect, became a disciple of John, and that he heard the call to begin his mission after he had been baptized by John. I never really thought that he was actually a disciple of John. I never really looked at it that way.
Yeah.
And that led me also into what exactly was this relationship between John and Jesus. They were related, mm-hmm. and they must have known each other. Mm-hmm. So I'm just wondering, what was their relationship, and is it legit to think that perhaps that Jesus began as a disciple of John?
Well, I don't think so. I would disagree respectfully with Father on that. By taking a close look to the text of Scripture, if you see that, for instance, in Matthew 3, verse 13, that it said Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And then when he's there, John is the one who says that I should be baptized by you. John recognizes Jesus. And it's not only in the first three Gospels that John recognizes Jesus, but also in John's Gospel, when he identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when we take a look a little bit further in the baptism, that you see that John says, I need to be baptized by you. But then in Matthew 3:15, Jesus answered, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. This is not about doing or becoming a disciple of John. You don't see Jesus ever acting as a disciple of John. I would say that a number of John's disciples were sent by John to follow Jesus and become his disciples. Saint John, the apostle, being one of them. And that John sent two of his disciples to become disciples of Jesus. But you never see Jesus as a disciple of John. It is rather to fulfill an understanding of righteousness. And that at that point of fulfilling that righteousness, the Blessed Trinity is revealed. That's when the Father speaks, this is my beloved Son, and the Holy Spirit hovers while the Son is being baptized. This has nothing to do with being a disciple of John. And you don't see our Lord follow John at all. And in fact, John is the one, especially in the Gospel of John, who says, I must decrease and he must increase. Remember that? In John, I believe it's John 3. I just don't see what Father is saying fitting into the text of Scripture. And that's one of the reasons why I try to be very close to the texts. Does that help?
Yeah, excellent. Now, what were they familiar with one another? I mean, did they know each other?
I don't think so. Remember, John was raised in the wilderness. And again, this is my guess. This is my hypothesis that, you know, John was born to elderly parents, right?
Right.
And yes. It says at the end of Luke chapter 1 that he was raised in the wilderness. Who raised him in the wilderness? Not his parents. They probably died. But we know that the Essenes, who lived by the Dead Sea, and just about 5 miles from where John was baptizing, the Essenes would used to take in orphans, especially if they were the orphans of priests. And so I suspect that John was from among the Essenes. He was celibate as they were. He was baptizing near their community. And his favorite Bible passage prepare you the way the Lord, makes straight his paths. That also happens to be the most frequently cited verse of the Bible found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. So his favorite verse is also theirs. That's why I suspect he was a disciple of theirs, but separated from them. He's not one of them. He's separated for sure. And Jesus comes to him as a prophet, and Jesus is baptized. It's a wonderful prayer when you pray the preface for the feast of the baptism of the Lord. Both in the Roman Rite and in the Eastern Rite, he is baptized so that he sanctifies the water. We get baptized so the water sanctifies us, but he gets baptized so that he sanctifies the water of the world. In other words, it would be like putting sanctifying grace Kool-Aid into the water. It changes the water. Whereas when we get baptized, we get changed by the water.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Oh, it's excellent. Yeah, excellent.
Good.
Excellent.
All right.
Thank you, Father Mitch. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. Let us now go to Bernadette, who is in Knox, Indiana. Bernadette, what can we do for you?
Hi, Father. Can you hear me?
I hear you perfectly.
Okay. So, regarding music in the church,
yes,
and hymnal, and so I won't name the hymnal, but several hymnals have the word Catholic in their title.
Yes.
And when people that do music choose hymns that might be contradictory to the faith, especially during communion, and they say to you, well, it's in the Catholic hymnal, so it's fine.
Wrong answer. Yeah, it's not fine. As a matter of fact, can I recommend something to you? The USCCB, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, has produced a very, very fine document on evaluating the words of hymns, because many of the hymns are not orthodox. They are heretical. And they tend towards a Pelagian kind of doctrine that we are basically saving ourselves. They focus on praising us instead of praising God.
Right.
Is that your experience?
Well, Father, yeah, and I've developed a criteria that the text governs the music, which really comes from the monks of Salem.
Preach that gospel, sister. Preach that gospel. I'm hearing the word of my Lord.
But
I've been in Alabama too long.
I even get chewed out by my priest, because as long as people like the music,
No. I like.
I don't want to lose volunteers.
No, I like the Beatles.
Like it. We're there to. Yeah, we're there to worship God.
Yeah, I love the Beatles, but I'm not going to sing Let It Be on Feast of Our Lady.
Yeah,
just not the way it is. This document, and that's why this document is going to be important. Go to the USCCB website and look up music documents up there. It was recently done. And as a matter of fact, the scholar, musicologist, who is behind that, he's been recommended to me. I'm going to try to contact him and try to get him on my show to talk about this document in detail. But this is not your personal opinion. This is also the opinion of the Catholic bishops. and they let a lot of the stuff go on. It's more like the evaluation from American Bandstand. It has a good beat and I can dance to it. No. Does it praise God?
Yeah.
Does it teach the truth about our faith? That's the key.
Yeah.
Does that help?
That's it. Sure. Yes, Father. Thank you.
Yeah, absolutely. But look up that document and print copies up for the whole choir and talk with them about it and bring the pastor too. All right. Let's now go to Bob, who is driving through Carolina. I hope it's through a beautiful part of Carolina.
Yes, sir, Father Rich. It's great. It's the fall leaves. I'm coming up into the foothills of the Appalachian. And,
oh, that's pretty up there.
Beautiful.
That's about any time it's pretty.
On a note of your last caller, when you have that person on the line, I read the document and took it to my music director, and I said, this one line at the end of a hymn, I can't remember what it is, but it's not very orthodox. And I said, why don't you change it? And he said, well, I can't. I don't have authority to change it. I said, why not? We've bought the hymnal. You own the hymnal. Just change the words. So you might ask him if the music directors can do that.
Yes. Yeah, no. It's more important that we not change church teaching when we sing to our Lord.
Yes. But the primary question I called about was in the Nicene Creed that we say every Sunday, when we say that he died and rose again on the third day in accordance with our scriptures.
Yes.
What scripture is he, what are we referring to? Because I'm not familiar with. I know Jesus said about dying, coming back in 3 days, but I don't know any Old Testament scripture.
Yes. I think it's in Hosea 6. I was thinking Micah, but no, I believe it's in Hosea chapter 6.
Okay. Just the one scripture?
I think so. There are, in terms of the 3 days, let's see. Hold on. I might be able to find that.
I think I recall something about that 3 days now that you're...
Yeah. And it is cited, Amos... No, I'm not seeing it here, but I might have to look exactly for that line.
And I know it's interesting that Matthew brought a lot of those scriptures into his gospel, but that wasn't one of them.
Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he raised us up. Okay?
Okay.
There you go.
All right, great.
All right. Let us now go to Ada, who is in the Constitution State, also known as Connecticut. Ada, what can we do for you? Ada? You there? I don't think we have her there. Let's see if we can get her back. Let's go. Wait, you there? No, okay, Maura. Maura, you there?
Yes.
This is Maura in Columbus, Ohio. What can we do for you?
Hi, I was hoping you could reflect on John 3:16.
All right, let me get there, sure, if you don't mind.
Sure.
John 3:16. All right, and let me get to... No, not that. There we go. Okay, so what you need to know about it?
Yeah, so different Bibles have a difference in language here that I mm-hmm. wondered if there was something in the Greek that would compel you to one translation over mm-hmm. another. But Protestant groups and Bible studies that I've been to and reading Protestant Bibles say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And mm-hmm. in like the Revised Standard Version, it says, "Whoever believes in him should mm-hmm. not perish." Mm-hmm. And so there, it's the possibility, but it's not like an absolute. So I'm wondering what
right.
the Greek says
and,
to you.
Well, see, it's not future tense, okay?
Oh.
It's I don't know why they would do that. It is what's known as the subjunctive mood, and it is in the aorist tense. The aorist is a special Greek type of past tense. And you know how the subjunctive works in English? You know, it's not.
I'll need a refresher.
Okay, yeah. A lot of the Indo-European languages, some of the Semitic ones don't do this, but in the Indo-European languages, we talk about whether something is subjunctive, indicative, or this indicates the mood of what's going on, and so it would be the subjunctive would be may be, might be, that or could be. It's basically dealing with potential rather than the indicative, which indicates it is happening.
Wow.
All right. So this is an aorist subjunctive. It's not a future tense.
Okay.
Okay?
Awesome. Yep, thank you very much.
Yeah. So that's what we've got. All right. So, that's what we have there. All right. I hope that helps you. But I think, you know, one of the things going on is that some people want to see, you know, their salvation as done. It's all settled. And that's not what it says there. All right. Let's go to Barbara, who is in South Louisiana.
Unions.
Hello.
What? Hello?
Hello, Barbara?
Yes.
Yes, well, hey, congratulations in Louisiana. You have one of your representatives who's now the Speaker of the House.
Oh, Scalise got it?
No, not Scalise. Oh. Johnson. From
Johnson?
Up in Shreveport.
Gotcha. He's a good guy. Oh,
yeah,
I'm so glad.
He seemed
okay.
like a nice man.
Can those people get their act together? Good grief. Oh, okay.
They need to send you to Congress and just straighten them all out. Or get a nun and tell her to bring a big ruler.
Yes.
All right, anyway, enough of that. What can we do for you?
I'm concerned about what the way things are now and projecting that 10 years from now. As in when the Pope, what I read in a couple of places was that the Pope is blessing not husband and wife union.
Yeah.
Okay. So, and that's just something that he's saying, and we don't have to. Suppose 10 years from now, it comes down to where the Pope says, "This is what you have to believe. This is what you have to do." And what does a lay Catholic do? Like, what did they do a long time ago when the Pope was saying weird things?
Okay.
And,
First of all, let me explain something to you real quickly. He did not say that. The news is saying that. All right? He wrote, when he wrote to the Cardinals, I read his words very carefully, that you cannot bless unions that are not marriage. It's between, marriage is between a man and a woman for life, without any exception, and open to children. So he didn't say that. So that's one of the things that we have to pay attention to. A lot of the people in the news media are so dumb, they could end up trying to organize the election for the House of Representatives. That's not nice. All right, God bless you all, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.